Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us in Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us in our study tonight as we begin to look at the early missionaries of Scotland and their impact in world missions. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read from Psalm 105, verses 1 through 6, before we begin our study tonight. Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. We're looking at chapter 8 tonight in the Puritan Hope, and this is beginning to talk about Scotland's missionaries. The chapter opens with the idea, and it's a very important idea, that right at first, the church in Scotland and many churches in the West saw no reason for missionary activity at all. Now, what's happened is the Lord has revived the church. We've seen that through several chapters. The Lord has revived the church in England and Scotland and Ireland. And there are various places where true revival has gone on. People have been converted to Christ. And among those folks who have been converted, there is a zeal for the lost. That zeal has translated into a zeal for the conversion of the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And so it is a logical extension of that to understand that the Gentiles don't live where we do, and therefore we need to send the gospel to them. And so this is the beginning of missionary activity. The chapter opens with the idea of the fact that the Church of Scotland began to talk about sending missionaries overseas at the General Assembly that met at Edinburgh in 1796. But this was a very problematic thing that happened at that particular time, because the assembly, believe it or not, was not made up purely of godly men. It was made up of people that had party spirit. And sadly, we've seen this in every denomination from the time that the church has existed on the earth, that there are genuine believers and there are those who pretend, who are hypocrites. Remember, Jesus talked about the scribes and Pharisees being hypocrites. We find that in every denomination. And so it's not surprising that at this first attempt to send missionaries overseas, there were people who were dragging their feet. Now, there were two parties at the church. There were the evangelicals who wanted to see the gospel spread, and then there were men who were just known as moderates. And the moderates were basically rationalists. They were concerned about their own power. So there's this story told on the bottom of 170 and the top of 171 that I think is extremely important for us to think about. So the moderates were known for cold morality and anti-evangelical policies. There was a man by the name of Alexander Carlyle, who was known as Jupiter Carlyle, who was the principal character in the moderates. And they tell the story about the fact that the moderates were pushing for a vote on something that would have given advantage to their party at the General Assembly, when one of the men of that moderate party suddenly collapsed and died. And so they carried the man out. There was a great deal of commotion. And Carlyle went out and saw that they didn't know that the man was dead at first. He just collapsed. They carried him out of the hall. Carlyle goes out and he sees that this man is dead. And so he comes back in and he tells everyone, he's okay, he will recover. in order to be able to not stop the meeting and continue with the vote so that they could win the vote. So they had been pressing for this. They were pretty well sure that they were going to win this vote. And Carlisle lied to these men at this General Assembly meeting in order to get his vote passed at this meeting. I didn't see a lie like that, but I did see that type of derailing happen one time at a General Assembly. I had an opportunity quite a number of years ago to present a matter before the General Assembly when there was a concern that we were moving in a direction away from Presbyterianism and more toward a kind of least common denominator, sort of almost congregational system of government. And I was opposed to it, and so I was the designated speaker that's supposed to speak on this particular issue. We had run off a bunch of things. We had given our report to people to run off, to be distributed, and it was in the evening, and I stood at the pulpit to speak to this group of about 1,000 people, which is kind of terrifying when you're a pastor of a small church and here's a whole bunch of folks out there. So I was presenting it, and it was one of these things where it looked like that the people were listening and they were thinking about what was being said when somebody stood up and said, "Wait a minute, we don't have all the papers here. The printing run had somehow or other become corrupted, and they didn't have all the pieces of paper." And so somebody else popped up quickly and called for us to stop the proceeding until everybody could get the papers tomorrow morning, and we'll just continue tomorrow morning. And by the time the morning rolled around, the other side had gathered enough momentum to shut down what I had to say. So I hate church politics. I absolutely detest church politics, and I've seen it in every denomination that I've ever been part of. And it's just sad. So here, this is the most despicable thing I've ever heard of, though, is somebody saying, "Oh, he's going to be fine," in order to not have the assembly then immediately stop in order to pray for the family and in order to do whatever needed to be done and then come back later. He didn't want that momentum to stop. And so he did what he did here. In any case, what was presented was on the part of the evangelicals was an idea to begin to send missionaries abroad to the Gentiles in Africa and India and various other places like this. And they were opposed by Mr. Hamilton, who said this particular thing: "To spread abroad the knowledge of the gospel among barbarous and heathen nations seems to me highly preposterous. The Apostle Paul preached not to naked savages, but to the inhabitants of cultured cities." In other words, if we want to spread the gospel, we're going to go to people like us, and we're going to spread the gospel to people who are refined and dignified and wear clothing and all that kind of stuff. Why should we even concern ourselves with people that don't have the type of background that we have? And so here you've got John Erskine, who was a famous leader of the evangelicals, who at that particular point was 75 years old, which was pretty old at that particular point. And he stood up and asked for a Bible, and he read Acts 28, saying that the Apostle Paul preached to exactly people just like this. So it looked like Erskine was going to win the day until, once again, Jupiter Carlisle stood up and he proposed a rider to the motion to dismiss the committee, thanking them for their work and encouraging people to consider future opportunities to spread the gospel of Christ. And that ended up carrying the day. So I read this and it makes my blood boil, because I have been in meetings where these same things have taken place. And it's just amazing. So it took 28 more years till 1824, when the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland finally endorsed sending missionaries. And they sent a number of missionaries to India, China, New Hebrides, Africa, various other places, South Africa. So we ended up with people going to, like I said, India. In Africa, they went to South Africa. There were some who were sent to Sierra Leone in Africa, also to, let's see, where are we? The area between the Caspian and the Black Sea, Karas, and just a number of places like that. Notice on the page 172, right in the middle of the page, there's a paragraph that says, foremost among these, succession of births. So here's the amazing thing. Here's what God does in order to further the missionary work of the church there. At that particular time, there are a whole bunch of people who are born just a year or two apart who become the leading missionaries of the Church of Scotland. John Wilson, Alexander Duff, David Livingston, Alexander Somerville, and William C. Burns, and John G. Patton. So all of these men are famous missionaries from Scotland to various countries around the world. And they were all born 1804 up until 1824. So during that time period, there were a number of folks that were born who became famous missionaries. The church then gave its formal support in 1824, and missionaries were sent to a number of various countries around the globe. The emphasis in the chapter here falls primarily upon India and some on Africa as well. The work in India was being done by a man by the name of Alexander Duff. And Duff wanted, he was influenced by the Puritan writings, and he went to India and established work there in Calcutta, established a school there. And what Duff did, which runs contrary to what's often done today, is Duff did everything in English. He taught everything in English. And in order to make the inhabitants of India understand that, he taught them English. So he was famous for saying, let's see if I can find the quote here, "The beliefs and habits of the peoples of India are one mass of soul-destroying error. Let them perish." In other words, he had no desire to translate anything into any of the Indian languages. He wanted everyone to read and understand English, and that was the approach that he used, which was, even though it's very controversial, it was very successful in the way in which it at first was being done at that time. Now, along with this goes, and Murray doesn't mention this, but along with this goes the colonization of India by Great Britain. And because of the impact of the British troops and everything else on the Indian subcontinent, English became a language that was spoken by all of the authorities in the area. So it was normal for the people to be taught English because they were basically being colonized by Great Britain. And the colonizers are not going to come in and learn the language of the people that they're about to colonize. They're going to teach them their language because this is the way cultured people talk. And so they did that. And Duff basically approached the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the gospel from a similar point of view of just basically saying they need to learn English in order to be able to understand the things that are taught in Scripture. So that was his approach, but it all fits culturally together at that moment in history. There were also missionary societies that were popping up in Scotland and in Great Britain at the time. And there's the mention here of a Scottish Students' Missionary Society and the impact that it had upon a number of young men that then set out for overseas. Okay, so Duff had work to do. He went to India. He's preaching the gospel. He is getting reports back from Scotland that are criticizing the money that's being spent. Is this really worth sending our money to, because there don't seem to be great masses of conversions at first? And this is the type of thing that you run into several times in missionary biographies. There are people who would go to a place where the gospel's never been heard, and right at first there is no fruit that you can see. And depending on the spirituality of the missionary organization, sometimes the people would begin to criticize, saying it's not worth it spending all this money sending a guy over there and we don't see any results. Because sadly, too many folks place the emphasis on visible types of results that they can see rather than spiritual growth, which sometimes is not that visible, not that understandable right at first. Now, obviously, Duff went. There were very few converts at the very beginning. Duff had to tell the people they were concerned about the fact that 1,200 pounds a year was too much to support three men in Calcutta. And he said, don't fixate on 1,200 pounds a year as a maximum. Put down 10,000 pounds and don't even think about any minimum at all. So he is doing what many missionaries have to do. He is presenting the gospel on the field and he's fighting with people at home. And this is the type of thing that it goes on. I mean, when we were overseas, Mission of the World required us to write all of our supporting churches every quarter. So I had to write a letter every day in order to be able to support. We had something like 40 churches, and I had to practically write a letter every day. This was back before computers. I had to write every letter individually every day to send those out. No internet, no contact of any kind that way. You basically sat down at a typewriter and you wrote whatever you were going to send, and you sent an airmail envelope to whatever the church was. So somebody asked me one time, what did you do in France? I said, I spent all my time writing home. That was probably how Duff felt about this particular thing, because here he is, he's engaged in the ministry in Calcutta, and yet he's being sniped at from behind by he's been shot at by friendly fire from behind because they don't really want to spend the money that's going on there. He was successful. He finally managed to overcome their indifference, and he had to deal with the fact that they were thinking that missionary support was just an extra burden and it was superfluous to the church's calling, and he wanted them to see that that was not the case. Now, Duff became ill. A lot of missionaries did this, and he ended up having to go board a ship and go back home again at least three times during his lifetime. He finally died overseas, but he went back and forth. But when he was 29 years old, having come back to Scotland because he was ill, he went to the General Assembly, and he was very sick, and he managed to get out of bed and go and preach at the General Assembly for 3 hours. And had such a moving message that they had people even on the other side of the aisle, as we would say, weeping over what he had said. And that his message was printed. They ran out 40,000 copies of this particular message. So the Lord used him in that particular way.
That's on page 178.
Yeah, it's on 178. Yeah. Okay, so on page 179, it said, by the year 1842, the Indian mission of the Church of Scotland had 13 ordained missionaries and one unordained in India. And they had three stations, Calcutta, Bombay, and Madras. And then they were spreading out. Now, In 1843, the Scots talk about the Great Disruption. Now, unless you're Scottish or unless you're Presbyterian, everybody's going, what Great Disruption? The Great Disruption was the split in the Church of Scotland. The Church of Scotland split because of this reluctance on the part of the moderates to really want to spread the gospel, and they were putting the brakes on everything. And so the Free Church of Scotland was formed by ministers of the Church of Scotland who left the former denomination, and the Free Church became known as the most missionary-minded church in all of Britain. So they lost their property in Scotland when they left. They had to leave their church buildings behind. They're trying to build buildings in India and other places, and so they've got this double financial burden. They don't have any place to meet in their own home country, and they're trying to build facilities overseas at the same time, and yet God did bless them in this particular work. So, all right, so we've got here a quote from Duff on page 181, a little above the middle of the page. Let us press forward, resolve that we shall not desist or pause in our outward cause and career of victory till it, Christ's crown, be triumphantly planted on the last citadel of the hitherto unconquered realms of heathenism. Okay, so he was very worn out. He had to be carried from the hall after he finished his speech. Okay. We've got folks who are beginning to be converted in these various countries. We've got the work that's being done in Africa now by the London Missionary Society and the Glasgow Missionary Society. They sent missionaries to what we now call South Africa. So the Free Church was in 1866 had 28 missionary stations in and throughout Africa. Dr. Livingston, I presume, David Livingston, was sent out as a missionary from the Church of Scotland. Now, secular, I remember reading about David Livingston in history books, but nothing was really said about his Christian faith. It was all the fact that he was a great explorer. And that was the way he was viewed in his own day. The evangelicals understood that what he was doing was he was seeking to find what was in the interior of Africa so that missionaries could come and follow after him and preach the gospel, and he was trying to lay down a roadmap as to where they needed to go. But the secular press in London and other places saw him as a great explorer, and that's the way that they portrayed him, essentially. They didn't understand why he was doing what he was doing, other than just being an explorer. He went to Africa, and he discovered the upper part of the Zambezi. Remember, in the 1800s, if you look at a map of Africa, the entire interior of Africa was blank on the map, and this was deepest, darkest Africa. Nobody knew who was there. They had no idea. Livingston's idea of mission, to approach this as a missionary was not to do what a lot of folks do. Sometimes a person who is a missionary will go to a particular tribe, and he will stay with that tribe and live with that tribe and eventually even die with that tribe, preaching the gospel to this one group in this one area. Livingston did not have that as his view. Livingston's view was, as Murray puts it, a long-term view. He wanted to explore Africa so that people back home would know where to send missionaries. And so he never stayed in one place. But he did preach the gospel everywhere he went. So a lot of people heard him, but he didn't just stay in one locale. And so he explored the interior of Africa. And as a result of that, there were people who came along after him who built on the work that he had done of exploration so that they would know where they could go to these various tribes and various places to preach the gospel. Let me mention the three principles that Murray underlines here about this missionary effort that's going on in the 1800s. And what he presents to us is there were three general principles that undergirded what was going on at that particular point among the Scottish missionaries. Number one was all of them had been influenced by and taught Puritan theology. So, and many of them, because it's the Church of Scotland, the Puritan theology was the theology that is included within our Westminster Standards. And so these were men who held to the Westminster Standards, who held to the doctrines that the Puritans held to. And so this was a missionary work that was being carried on by people who believed in the principles of the Reformed faith. So, number one, very important. This book proves very clearly that Reformed theology is not against evangelistic work or missionary work, that this was one of the driving principles that these men had. Number two, all of these folks also believed in the general conversion of the Jews. That's one of the things he mentions in this book over and over again, the various chapters. That these missionaries believed that along with what they were doing, that they needed to be praying for the gospel to go to the Jewish people. And they all believed the same thing, which was that when the Jews were eventually brought as a large body to Christ, then that would also result in an even greater increase of blessing to the Gentile church as well, as they were added into the Gentile church. And so the folks had that view. And then they also had a view of gospel triumph, that the gospel would go forth. And over again, you read these guys quoting, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas," from Isaiah. They believed that with all their heart, that in... maybe not in their lifetime. As a matter of fact, most of them didn't believe that it would happen in their lifetime. They believed in laying the foundation so that one day that would be the truth, that the gospel would triumph. And so David Livingstone was one of those men who looked forward to the fact that long after his day, based upon the work that he had done, that there would be a greater blessing that would come to Africa than he would ever live to see. And most of these missionaries looked at it that way, that they were ready to give their lives, knowing that they might not ever see the triumph of the gospel, but they believed absolutely that the gospel would triumph in history before Christ came. Let's see, what else? They pleaded over and over again for such things as the world's conversion. They wrote books and treatises and sermons. The conversion of the Jews and its bearing on the conversion of the Gentiles was one by Robert Johnston, who preached that message in 1853. So they looked for the restoration of the Jews and saw as the Jews became believers in Christ that there would be blessed effects that would happen to the world. They then looked beyond that to what would happen when the Jews were converted, and therefore there would be great blessings that would come to the rest of the Gentile world as well. Okay, Duff, on page 189 here, here's a quote. He's charging his fellow missionaries here. This is toward the end of that paragraph, right below the three asterisks. Never for a moment, Duff charged his fellow missionaries, lose sight of the grand ulterior object for which the church was originally constituted and spiritual rights and privileges conferred, that is, the conversion of the world. So we've got all of this going on at that particular time. Here's a quote on the top of page 192. Alexander Campbell is working in Madras, and he said this. He said, Christian education, more than anything else, has prepared a large body of the people for a wide rejection of Hinduism and for a reception of Christ as the Savior, should it please God graciously to pour out His Spirit from on high on this land. Further down there, long seasons of preparation, obstacles are removed, and then God comes in His power and turns the people to Himself. So they're looking not just to individuals being saved, but they're looking to whole nations coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the way that Livingston approached it. That was the way that Campbell approached it. And Duff also in his work. Look here at the, here's a, Livingston, this is Livingston's journal on page 193. So he's writing a number of things here, and down toward the bottom of the page, the very end of that first paragraph toward the bottom, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That is enough. We can afford to work in faith, for omnipotence is pledged to fulfill the promise. So they were working. He also said on the next page, our work and its fruits are cumulative. We work towards another state of things. We work for a glorious future, which we are not destined to see. We are only morning stars shining in the dark, but glorious morn will break. And so they found Livingston dead in prayer. He was on his knees. He died and was found on his knees in prayer in 1873. This is an interesting quote at the very end of the chapter. Missionaries do not live before their time. Their great idea of converting the world to Christ is no chimera. It is divine. Christianity will triumph. It is equal to all it has to perform. Okay. So, important thing to glean from the chapter here is that those who were genuinely converted to Christ had a burden for lost souls. They therefore took that burden and they went to various foreign countries. The Lord raised up a number of men at about the same time and spread them abroad as missionaries throughout India, the New Hebrides, Africa, and China. And so we've got early missionaries going in these particular things. And all of them, from the Scottish group anyway, all of them believed in Reformed theology. All of them believed in and prayed for the general conversion of the Jews to Christ. And all of them believed that they would not live to see, but that there would be gospel triumph before Christ returns. Okay, anybody have a question or comment? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. Father, please forgive our sins. Bless us as we continue our study. We pray that we might learn and that we might also have that same zeal implanted within our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we would see the lost one to Christ. Please bless us in this, we pray, through Jesus our Savior. Amen.